Let's give attention now to the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came, when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 29 of Mark chapter 6. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray that you would enable us to appreciate its true meaning. And Father, we pray that we would do so not just as a matter of historical interest. Keep us from being like Herod, hearing John gladly, even doing many things, but ultimately not embracing, not submitting to the truth. Father, as your word comes to us from this passage today, may we understand it so that we may believe it and so that we may apply it. Use it, O Lord, in our lives for good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I titled this sermon A Grisly Interlude, and perhaps it's worthwhile to give a couple of words of explanation as to why that particular title. Interlude because this story is a flashback. It tells you about something that had happened previous to where it comes up in the narrative, but also interlude because it's interrupting something else. It's coming in between when the Lord Jesus sends out the 12 and when they come back and report on their activities. In verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. They cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And then in verse 30, they come back. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So this interlude here interrupts what was happening. And Mark is not just making a mistake. He's not just spacing out and making a copy-paste error where he has this paragraph or paragraphs in the wrong place. It's on purpose. We're supposed to understand this story about Herod and Herodias and John the Baptist in connection with the sending out of the 12 disciples, with their ministry of preaching and performing miracles. And I called it a grisly interlude, hopefully for obvious reasons. You have a party with all the important people. You have somebody dancing and rash promises made in light of that. And the end result is somebody gets his head chopped off and it's served up on a dinner plate. That's pretty grisly. And just in passing, maybe I should observe, you know, sometimes people get the idea that Christians and Christianity were all about being as mild, as non-dramatic as possible. We're boring milquetoasts, basically. If you read the Bible and you get boring milk toast out of that, I don't know what book you're reading, because there is a lot of content which, if you were to make a movie, which you shouldn't do, but if you were to make a movie of the Gospel of Mark, you would get at least an R rating for this particular scene with somebody having their head chopped off and that head then being brought in and presented on a dinner plate. That would be a little challenging. And yet the Bible expects us to derive profit in such violent stories. There is something that we are supposed to learn. But that's by the way. When the Lord commissioned these 12 disciples to extend his ministry, it brought him to the attention of everybody. It worked. In other words, it expanded his ministry. It extended his presence, as we were considering last time we talked about the Gospel of Mark. And one of the people who heard about him, who now began to think about Jesus and wonder who he was Herod. Now, Mark gives him the title king. He acted like a king. He wanted to be king from the standpoint of his Roman overlords. He was not a king. He was a tetrarch. And in fact, he ultimately wound up getting sent into exile because he wouldn't give up insisting on pursuing actually becoming a king. But in terms of people who were subject to him, these fine Roman distinctions didn't make a lot of difference. And so Mark just calls him King Herod, and perhaps also in part to draw a contrast between the behavior of this king and the behavior of a true king. Now, this Herod is the son of the more notorious or more famous Herod the Great. He's the one who ordered the massacre of the infants. He's the one who was reigning when the Lord Jesus was born. Now, here we have his son who has become a tetrarch. There's one other feature about this section that is very intriguing, very unique. In the Gospel of Mark, this is the only extended portion where the Lord Jesus is not at the center. You hear about Jesus at the beginning because people are wondering who he is, and then he kind of vanishes from the scene until you get to verse 30. The focus is on Herod and on John the Baptist, and that doesn't happen anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark. And yet the story remains about Jesus. Ultimately, it's sandwiched by him sending out his disciples and receiving them back. And it comes up because people are wondering who Jesus is. But when you put those things together, you realize that part of what is happening, at least in this passage, is that in the context of disciples spreading the good news of Christ, the church doing what it's supposed to do, here's a solemn reminder. Many will not understand, including rulers. And many then will react in particularly unfortunate ways. So with that by way of introduction, let's plunge into the first part here, Herod's misidentification. Lots of people were wondering who Jesus was, and especially as the news about him spread through the work of these disciples that he'd commissioned and sent out. And so some people were saying it is the prophet. In other words, they were thinking that Jesus was the prophet predicted by Moses, a prophet like him whom the Lord would raise up from among the brethren of the children of Israel. Others thought that he was Elijah, no doubt with Malachi chapter 4 in mind, that Elijah was going to be sent before the day of the Lord. Others took him to be a new prophet, somebody who was like a prophet who had come before, but not exactly the same person all over again. Herod took him to be the greatest prophet of all. Herod took him to be John the Baptist, risen from the dead, and that was the explanation for why he could perform so many surprising miracles. Now, each of these mistakes about Jesus' identity has an element of truth, but none of them are fully accurate. The most accurate one was the people who said, this is the prophet. This is the predicted prophet. They were right as far as they went. The Lord Jesus is the prophet whom Moses predicted. And Peter makes that very clear in the book of Acts. And so it wasn't a mistake, but it wasn't going far enough. They didn't understand that he was a prophet, that he was the ultimate prophet. He was more than a prophet, that he was, in fact, the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. Those who thought he was like one of the prophets, you could see that. It's not going far enough, but he definitely exercised a prophetic ministry. Those who thought he was Elijah were kind of off base. They weren't wrong that the day of the Lord was coming. They weren't wrong that Elijah had been sent. But John the Baptist was Elijah, so to speak, and he prepared the way for Christ. Herod is way off base in one way, but there's one curious element of truth in Herod's speculation. A resurrection was going to happen. This person who was performing miracles did rise from the dead. Herod got confused about the identity, and Herod got confused about the timing. But it wasn't totally off base to look for resurrection in connection with Christ. So although Herod's guess was the furthest off base, you can see an element of truth there, and you can also understand that given that he likely had a guilty conscience, it was easier to think, oh no, I got rid of John, I knew I shouldn't have done it, and now he's back. That comes out a little bit when he says, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, or more specifically than in verse 16 when he says, this is John whom I beheaded. You notice that description there. You can tell that this is something that Herod has not forgotten, to say the least. It's weighing on his mind. And that introduces the flashback where we find out what led up to Herod having John's head cut off. And that's our second point about Herod's fear. John, as you know, was a prophet. He was the greatest of the prophets. John preached God's word. And as so many preachers have done over the years, he got himself in trouble, not just by preaching God's word, but by preaching God's word with specific application. The reality is that a lot of people will sit there quietly and be patient and not get upset by the word of God as long as you speak in broad generalities. If you say, oh, we ought to be kinder, we are sinners in need of mercy, nobody gets mad about that. At least it's very unusual. But when you begin to give specifics, a lot of times that's when people get their back up, when they begin to push back, when they're no longer quite so happy to hear the word of God proclaimed. So John fell into disfavor by proclaiming the word of God with specific application. He said to Herod, it is not lawful, it is not okay for you to have your brother's wife. The Herod family was one of those families you could absolutely make a soap opera about. They were extremely messed up. And one of the ways that they were messed up is that Herod's brother's wife leaves him and marries Herod, and they're both still alive. Well, that was obviously contrary to the law in more ways than one. And John pointed that out. Faithful preaching can cause great offense. And those in a position to do something about being challenged, those who are in a position to make you suffer for pointing out their wickedness, will often take vengeance. So let me just say here also, kind of in passing, if as believers, as the church, if our mouths are going to get us in trouble, which does not seem unlikely, let's make sure that it's for preaching God's word. Let's make sure our mouths don't get us in trouble because we just run them, because we're indiscreet, because we don't know when to stop. But let's make sure that what we're saying is coming from God's word. Now, you notice what got John in trouble was not his preaching of the gospel. It was his application of the law in person. And there is a lesson there, a very valuable lesson. We want to be a gospel preaching church, but that doesn't mean that we only ever say that Jesus died for your sins. That wasn't the totality of John's ministry. We are called upon to address specific violations of God's word. And in our current society and our current climate, there's a lot of things that I could say from God's word that aren't explicitly and narrowly speaking the gospel, but that still need to be said, and that would still get me in trouble. Lots of students have gotten in trouble at university, for instance, for saying that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We may well get in trouble for saying, in the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. We might well get in trouble for saying, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. And we could carry on. I've been working from the Pentateuch, but if we go outside of the Pentateuch, we'll find a lot of other things that are legitimate things to say, that are God's word, and yet that nonetheless might earn for us a certain amount of hatred and hostility. Let's earn that hatred and hostility by speaking God's word rather than by just flapping our lips at random. But let's not let the fear of hatred and hostility prevent us from speaking God's word. What's interesting here is John said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herod apparently didn't even mind all that much. Herod gladly listened to John, and hearing John preach even had an impact. He did many things, although we're not told what they were. He had some kind of a response. But it really got under the skin of Herodias. Of course, she can't be absolved from blame with this whole situation. Why would Herod, like John, enjoy listening to him, even though John told him the truth? Well, there's two sides to that. One is it might be because John told him the truth. How many people were telling Herod the truth? How many people were willing to just come right out and say what they were thinking? But the other side of it is that people do sometimes enjoy preaching as a sort of aesthetic experience. The prophet Ezekiel experienced this. People would come, they would ask to hear God's word, and they would sit there and they would listen as though he were a performer playing a musical instrument. And then they'd go away and think, you know, that was nice. They didn't get mad. They liked it, but they didn't believe it. They didn't submit to it. They didn't repent in light of it. John Steinbeck talks about this from his own experience in his travels with Charlie. He visited a church in Maine and he heard a real fire and brimstone sermon, and he just sat there and relished the sense of self-importance that if he's wicked enough for God to take the trouble to send him to hell, he must be a pretty special character. He didn't repent. He didn't hear the word of God. He enjoyed it like a performance. We need to be on our guard against that. The word of God is not here to entertain or to tickle. If you enjoy preaching, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But you can't stop at the level of enjoyment and think I'm a good person. Everything is right because I'm enjoying it. Sometimes a sermon ought to make you a little bit miserable. Sometimes a sermon ought to challenge you and make you reconsider. If the only fruit from hearing sermons is, oh, that was a good sermon, it might have been a good sermon, but you didn't receive it well. There ought to be other fruit than just that if we're really listening and taking the word of God on board. So when Herod arrested John, it wasn't so much out of anger or resentment that John applied the law to him. It was a form of protective custody to keep John out of Herodias' clutches, as well as to have him close by so he could listen to him whenever he felt like it. And of course, we also find out that Herod was afraid. He was afraid to execute John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and so he protected him. He was aware that things might not go well for him if he acted out in this way. Well, what you see then from the contrast between Herod and Herodias is that there are different ways to reject the word of God. But unbelief can nearly always be pushed into drastic measures. Herodias was the one filled with anger and hatred and resentment. Herod liked John, but not believing the message, Herod let himself be pressured into doing exactly what Herodias wanted. Unbelief of God's word is no solid foundation for holding out against this kind of social pressure, which is what happened at Herod's birthday party, where he made a foolish oath in our final point. At a lavish party on his own behalf, Herod made an impulsive, an expansive promise, and Herodias knew how to capitalize on the opportunity. You notice how Mark describes this. Verse 21, then an opportune day came. Whether Herodias had anything to do with the planning of this, or whether she just had an eye to the main chance, we don't really know. But she clearly knew how to seize the moment and get Herod to do something. We don't know too much about the girl who danced, Herodias' daughter. We don't know her age. Traditionally, she's called Salome. And of course, a lot of people will take it that this was a lascivious dance, and that's certainly possible, but the text doesn't say that, and the words that they use about her dancing or about how she pleased the guests don't necessarily carry that kind of a connotation. So whether this was an aesthetic experience or whether this was a somewhat pornographic experience, we don't really know. Either way, Herod comes to make this promise. We also don't know why this girl adds the detail that she wants Herod's head on a plate. You know, her mom tells her, ask for the head of John the Baptist, or not Herod's head, John's head on a plate. Her mom says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And she says, I want the head of John the Baptist. But she's the one who adds the detail about on a platter, on some kind of a serving tray. What was going through her mind? I don't know. But it does create a very striking image. Here's this banquet. They've been eating and drinking. They've enjoyed the after-dinner show. And now the last platter of the evening is served. And it's the severed head of John the Baptist. What a revolting banquet. What a grisly interlude. This King Herod, as he wishes he could call himself, is ultimately capable of any cruelty. He's serving up, if you will, the subject that he should have shepherded and protected. Because he'd sworn, because he didn't want his banqueting companions to see him as an oathbreaker, Herod complied. Well, when you look at this story from an earthly point of view, why did John the Baptist die? Well, John the Baptist died because Herodias was a wicked woman who couldn't take criticism. John the Baptist died because Herod was a weak and foolish ruler who could be pressured into things that he knew were wrong and that on some level he even knew were against his own best interest. John the Baptist died because this girl, Salome, if that was her name, was something of a savage. John the Baptist died because law didn't bind the rulers. He could order an executioner to go and kill him. There was no need for a trial. There was no need for due process. It was just the order of the Tetrarch was all it took. From an earthly point of view, those are the reasons that John died. And certainly it was a terrible crime, and it was a significant tragedy. But Mark records this in a gospel to tell us about Christ and to encourage the believers to whom he was writing to be faithful in proclaiming the word of God in their own time and circumstances. So there has to be more to it than that. John was a true martyr for the Lord Jesus, even though the part of his proclamation that got him into trouble was not, narrowly speaking, the gospel. You know, we need to be careful about that because a lot of people are persecuted, and it's very, very rare that a government will say, we're persecuting you because you told people to believe in Jesus. They usually come up with something else, but that doesn't mean that they're not being persecuted in light of their Christian profession. Or something we've heard recently is that Christians aren't really being persecuted because other groups are also being persecuted. That doesn't take anything away from the reality of Christian persecution, the fact that totalitarian governments don't like anything that makes against their domination of truth and loyalty, doesn't mean that when Christians suffer for having an alternate loyalty, for having a different standard of truth, that they're not suffering for being believers. They are. And John shows us what can happen, what has happened to many followers of Christ. And again, you remember, we noticed at the beginning, this passage is the one place in Mark where Jesus is missing from the story for any length of time. And you know, it could have appeared that way to John himself. He's in prison, then the executioner comes. Where's Jesus this whole time? To the disciples of John, it might have appeared that way. And it feels that way to us as well, often enough. In the middle of the most senseless suffering we're experiencing, apparently Jesus is nowhere to be found. But remember Herod's misidentification. In some sense, this is key to the passage. Herod thought that the John he beheaded was restored to life. You see, even Herod knew that John had not ultimately been silenced by his foolish and tyrannical violence. Herod was wrong in his identification of Jesus, but there was a meaning in his mistake. And the meaning was this: John really did prepare the way for Christ. The ministry of the Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of John's unique ambition. We find out from the Gospel of Matthew that John received that comfort. While he was in prison, he sent disciples to Jesus, and Jesus performed miracles and sent John's disciples back to him saying, "Tell John what you have seen and heard," so that John would know for sure that Jesus, in fact, was the one who had been predicted, the one who should come. There was no need to look for anyone else. After they took up his corpse and buried him, John's disciples went and told Jesus. He wasn't ultimately absent from this story either. John the Baptist had announced Christ, and so he was ready to depart under whatever circumstances. Like the Apostle Paul, his attitude was that Christ will be glorified in life or in death. And so the death of John the Baptist, like the death of any martyr, was not in vain, because Christ was glorified in him. And that is something that we need to bear in mind when we think about persecution, whether we think about it as coming for us, whether we think about it as already impacting our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. The death of a martyr is not in vain because they glorified Christ. That's the real aim. That's the main point. Suffering is not senseless if Christ is glorified. An early death is only a tragedy from one point of view. It's not a tragedy from the martyr's point of view. They glorified Christ, and now they're with him. And what you see from this is that although John's head was cut off at the whim of a girl and served up on a plate, John was neither defeated nor was he silenced. The ministry that John started continued in Christ, expanded through the work of the disciples as well. No one whose life is bound up in Christ can be defeated or silenced. If our lives are hidden with Christ in God, then in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. Amen.